stretch Kenny out again.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose that gathers us together, which is to study your holy scriptures in your name. And we just thank you that you brought us here together by your divine appointment to receive this spiritual food and teachings that you have for us this evening. And we pray that as we investigate some things that might be controversial to some, maybe challenging to some of us, that you'll help us to have open minds and open hearts and open spirits to see what your word has to say about these things, and see how it might contrast to what the general public believes about certain things. And we pray that you'll just be with us as we do that, and help us to be strong in our faith and our beliefs, knowing that your word is trustworthy and guaranteed, and far more accurate and just trustworthy than many other things that we might hear from general society and public and our education systems and other places. And we just pray that you'll help us to have the mental fortitude to think about those things, ponder them in our own hearts, and realize that you are the one that we look to, the one that we trust to give us the truth. And we pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit this evening, and that you will help us to discern some of these truths for ourselves, or at least be challenged by some of the things that we're going to investigate, and be inspired to look into them for ourselves and investigate these things for our own selves. And we pray that you just be with us as we do that, and move amongst us powerfully by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, and be with those that are unable to make it to this evening session tonight. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I know we've been spending some time on this, but I really do think it is important. So I wanted to wrap up. I would really like to wrap up this business about the giants. Okay, I think this really, really is important, because as I said last week and the week before, this was one of the biggest things that destroyed my faith when I was a youth. This is one of the things that I look to say that the Bible is not true, the Bible is false, it's obviously been proven wrong because of this, because of this, because of this. A bunch of things that I just took for granted were true, and it wasn't until I had competent, intelligent people that were Christians that challenged me to investigate these matters for myself that I started questioning in myself, and that's kind of what led to me coming to faith, and all that kind of happened at the same time. Okay, so one thing that you should know is that, that I would like to make very, very clear, is that I used to be on the complete opposite side of the fence. I was very opposed to Christianity as a young adult. I was very much a very staunch, very stubborn evolutionist who believed in all that sort of thing. And so I know the feelings and emotions that go on behind that belief, and they are strong. And I remember a couple of times throughout my young teenage years and into my early adulthood, some of my friends who held what I believe to be now accurate beliefs about creation, about age of the world and the universe and things like that. And I literally just excoriated them, you know, for having those ridiculous, stupid, you know, brainwashed beliefs about this and that. And it's so funny for me to reflect back on that now, thinking like how confident I was that my position was correct. They were just sharing a different opinion. And out, you know, from inside of me, out just spewed just virulent anger and emotional outbursts of how wrong they were and how wrong that was. And I know now where it came from. I mean, it really came from, you know, I was in the enemy's camp. And when people challenge what the general public believes to be true, you're going to get a people like I used to be who are ready to just bite your head off for even, you know, mentioning something like that or even considering that that might be true. And so people have very, very emotional, that's what I want to get across, is that the belief in evolution and the millions, billions, years old, whatever, you know, all that stuff, they say that it's based on objective scientific observations that are objectively studied and carefully analyzed. But really behind that is something deeper. And it basically becomes their religion. And they will zealously protect their belief in their religion, because basically when you really get right down to the root core of what it means and what it is, their religion is, we want to explain the universe by subtracting God from the equation. That's really what it comes down to. If you really, really think about it, they want to explain everything that's happened. They want to be able to explain creation itself, the universe, the solar system, the physical laws and properties that we find, the archaeological discoveries that we find, biological life, animal life, and human life. They want to be able to explain all of it, minus God having had to do anything with it. That's really what it ultimately comes down to. And so for many people that I've tried to share these types of things with, they've just already dealt with these things. And they've already, oh, I don't care about that. You know, I don't really care about how old the universe is or if the Bible contradicts what science says. You know, I just do whatever because I have my faith. And, you know, I would say that actually is slightly irresponsible, because when you do that and you just allow this, for people who really want to investigate it and they care about accuracy like I did, then you're basically just stating, well, don't worry about the fact, you're basically saying this, don't worry about the fact that the Bible is inaccurate when compared to science. And you're basically acknowledging that that's a fact. Just focus on Christ and Christ's love for you, and don't worry about the fact that this is full of a bunch of inaccurate stuff. And you're basically just acknowledging that when you take that tact with it. So, in my opinion, I think it's much better to be able to competently defend that this isn't indeed accurate. Okay, and the person that launched me off onto this this quest is somebody that I shared with Kenny, and he's been listening to some of his Bible teachings like I did back when, you know, I was kind of transitioning back to faith. It took me several years to kind of become that, you know, go from being that staunch evolutionist, anti-Christian person to being a staunch younger creationist, believing in, you know, the Bible is the inerrant word of God. That was to go from this end of the spectrum to that end of the spectrum was quite a journey. You know, and it was emotional because I had a lot of emotionally attached opinions to this side. So, can I get you a water? Okay. Well, I have a lot of emotionally attached opinions to this evolutionist belief. And when I started becoming a Christian, I was like, well, I can't let go of this because this has been the core of what I believed for so long. So for years and years, I tried to figure out ways to marry the two together. Like, well, maybe when the Bible says this, it means that God created evolution. And you hear a lot of people try to hold those types of views. But, you know, when you really analyze what Scripture really says, you can't maintain that. It's just impossible to maintain because evolution states that millions and millions of years of death, life, death, mutation, life, death, mutation, life, death, mutation, millions and millions and millions of years of that brought forth life. Where the Bible teaches that sin, that death didn't even exist until sin came into the world, and sin came into the world by man. Man already had to exist before there was death, before death even existed. And so you see that millions of years of life, death, mutation, you know. you know, it completely contrary to what Scripture teaches, that death didn't come into the world until Adam, you know, God, direct creation of God, sinned. Then that's when death entered into the world. Before that, there was no decay. So that's a huge difference right there. That's fundamental. And so when you can't competently defend these things, and you just, you know, I think in the past 100 years, Christianity has just kind of shrunk back into the shadow of this monolith of so-called science, and just said, oh, we can't keep up. These scientists are too smart, and they're figuring out all these things. And so I want to close this middle section here that we've been working on the past couple of weeks. I want to close it today and then move on so we can try to finish the rest of this session tonight, hopefully. But I didn't get a chance to share this with you guys last week, so I really, really wanted to do this because I want you to just see this. Okay, so remember to keep it scripturally based and not just a bunch of opinions and stuff like that. Let's just real quick revisit Joshua 17. Verse 15. Okay? So we're talking about all the people that they have to go up and defeat to take possession of their land, right? And Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim. Okay? Do you see that word Rephaim there? Or Rephites, as your translation might call it?
What
Rephites? Mm-hmm. These are the giants.
This is the giants.
Right. Some translations just, they cut through all the names and they just tell you basically, well, this is what that ultimately means. Okay, then let's look at Deuteronomy. Save your place there in Joshua and just turn real quick to Deuteronomy, chapter 3, verse 11. Talking about? Okay, for Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the who?
Giants.
The Rephaim, or Rephites, or giants, whatever you want to call. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It was in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width was 4 cubits by ordinary cubit, which basically means it was roughly
13 feet.
Yeah. And then there's other measurements given, like Goliath, you know, David and Goliath. You know, Goliath was a little baby. He was a little baby Nephilim. You know, he was only 9 feet tall, about 9 feet 6 inches tall. So he was a little baby giant. But these other guys, you know, they were 13 feet tall, 14 feet tall. Some of them indicate that it may have been up to 15 or feet or beyond. And the reason these giants existed, of course, we already covered that, we won't cover it again. Just remember in Genesis chapter 6, what was the main reason for the flood?
The evil that existed.
The evil?
Well, the evil thing.
And it was specifically, God called it out as violence. Okay? God said, God was speaking to Moses and he says, you know, behold, I'm about to destroy the earth, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And I'm about to destroy the earth and make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you should make the ark with rooms and pitch it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you should make it, you know, 300 cubits and 50 cubits and 30 cubits. And so God goes through this very intricate explanation of how Noah is going to build the ark, which is an absolutely incredible structure if you ever get the chance to study incredibleness of that vessel. And it was a gigantic vessel and had three decks. And and before that, though, God tells Noah, you know, I'm doing this because the world is filled with violence. Why was it filled with violence? It was filled with violence because of these giants, which it described right before that. And who were the giants? The Bible indicates that angels who followed Satan in his rebellion against God came down and had sexual relationships with human women, and it was a weird hybrid. It was like a, you know, maybe you guys have seen some of those, you know, things where it's like a, you know, they crossbreed some weird animals, you know, like a lion and a tiger makes a liger, or a female, you know, lion and a male tiger makes a, they call it a tigon, things like that, you know. And so when you have a, when you have these weird kind of crossbreed things, you get kind of some of these somewhat kind of mutant animals almost, you know, they're kind of weird. You can see some, you know, we were laughing at some when we got the dachshund. You know, we were looking at some of the dog breeding that they've done, right? Like a pit bull head and a dachshund body, and, you know, people have kind of created these weird...
Or what was that one? The lab wawa? No, the Dober wawa?
Yeah, right.
Had a huge Doberman head and a tiny little body.
So, you know, the...
Yeah.
It's but I mean, we can just kind of see a real small metaphor of this. You know, just thought you could just go and search on some of these pictures and see some of these weird kind of mutant animals. Interesting fact, by the way, as you're thinking about that, another argument against evolution is that every single time a species that's close enough to mate with another species, but they're not the same species, every time they have an offspring in nature, for instance, how do you get a mule? A horse and a donkey, right? But what happens to the mule?
It can't breed.
It's sterile.
Yeah.
Sterile or infertile. Right, exactly.
The true word.
No, you're right. Well, the female would be infertile or the male would be sterile. They can't have children. So think about that for a second. And you can go, there's another one, I can't remember what it's called, but it's a yak. A yak breeds with something that's close to it, and it comes up with some other strange creature that they know kind of in the Asia region, you know, kind of like we would call a mule. That animal is also sterile. Guess what happens when you make it a liger, you know, a lion and a tiger? It's sterile, it can't breed. So, you know, what is evolution predicated on? That these different species, you know, mated and then had another species, and then that species went on and kept on going as its own unique species now. But what does science tell us when we see all these crossbred animals, you know, from slightly different species? When you crossbreed them, they can, you know, they exist, they're an actual being, but they can no longer breed from then on out. So it kind of, and you see it, there's a list of about, I think I came up with a list of about 8 well-known animals like that, like ligers and mules and things like that. That you can go and you can say, well, when two species come together that aren't quite, you know, they're close enough to actually breed, but they're not the same species, then their offspring is sterile or infertile. So right there, you know, that's just a...
You know, one thing, I'm pretty sure I got this right. Dolly the sheep was the first sheep that was created...
Cloned.
Yeah. Yes. And then they thought, wow, and then they... The sheep grew, became a full-size sheep, and then all of a sudden, the same time Dolly's got old and started to die, this sheep got old and started to die because of cell life. Because
yeah.
The cell it was cloned from was already a certain age, and it's already decided when it's going to die. So, you know, if you want to immortalize yourself by cloning yourself, it's going to die at the same time you do anyway. So.
You have to make clones and then freeze them.
You're really hurting the science fiction industry right now. It's predicated on all those types of things being fact. But anyway, you know, the main point that I'm trying to make here is these, you know, these giants, right? What were they? They were the offspring of fallen angels who came down. They had relations with human women. And then, since it's this weird creature that, you know, that comes forth from that union, is a hybrid. It's not human. It's not angelic. It was this weird mutant, you know, thing. Typically, they were known for wickedness and you know, extreme demonic activity surrounded their actions. And so, you know, Satan, you can tell, kind of used these weird offspring to try to manipulate, control, destroy mankind.
Well, half of them would have been immortal, in the sense that angels aren't really immortal, but they live longer. I mean, I don't know how long that angel lives, but...
Angels are immortal.
They're immortal, yeah. And then half would be mortal.
So we're talking about their offspring, are the giants.
Right. But I mean, but the...
Well, that's what I was just wondering.
That's like in Twilight.
Okay.
Like when Edward and Bella have the baby, it's like immortal.
She's a chip off the old block.
It's exactly what happens. It's exactly what she's trying to say.
Yeah.
So no, they're mortal. The giants are mortal. They can be killed. They can be killed.
Would they be sterile? Or?
That's a good question, because apparently, some of them, apparently some of them had children, like Anakin. We can go find out where he and his sons, which are from the Nephilim, actually were not entirely sterile. But we do know that in, you can read in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, that eventually David... through his armies of Israel, eventually they're all killed off. They're all eventually completely defeated. Okay, so but these hybrids giants that were killed and defeated, they're going to leave behind remnants, right? And that's kind of what we're getting to. They're going to leave behind remnants. In other words, there's going to be bones that are way larger than our bones, right? And that's kind of what we've been focusing on. Just to kind of take a look at this and use it as a way to kind of give you guys a different perspective. And so what I wanted to do tonight was, I don't know if you guys want to move for a minute. We're going to look on the screen here.
Do I need my notes?
Yeah, if you want to bring your stuff, you can.
We can sit over here, Carol.
Okay.
You can see how I
watch them.
Yeah.
Okay. So I just want to...
We'll watch a movie. Oh, she brought some sweet tarts.
Yeah. We have zero TVs in this house.
But they have a beautiful screen for movies.
Yeah. See how big those
birds
are?
But no cable.
They're the angry birds. Are those angry birds?
No.
They're turning red.
You know, my wife was gone 10 days, and I had cable, and I never turned the TV on all the time she was gone.
Okay.
I'm the one that doesn't watch TV in our house. I'll just take one.
Did you get some juice? Did you?
No.
You don't want it?
No, we're not watching anything. We're reading here. Okay, so, all right. So put your popcorn away.
Sorry.
No, it's okay. All right, I just want you to read this, though. I want you to read this. I was going to read it to you, then I thought, oh, this is so long that it'd be ridiculous if I sat here and read it to you. But I want you to... Now, this is an article promoting paleontology, okay? And this is an interview given to, and questions asked to, expert paleontologists. These gentlemen right here, you can go look them up, and these are the answers that they actually give. So this is an article that's actually promoting, you know, their work. But I would like you guys to read it with my perspective, which is kind of cynical and critical. And I honestly just have to laugh at some of these answers. I mean, think about how hilarious some of these answers actually are from these experts in the field, right? Okay, so think about this for a minute. So here's one question that was asked them. How do scientists know if they found a dinosaur bone? Here's the answer from Don Leeson. You can tell what you find as a dinosaur if you recognize the shape of the bone or tooth from other finds. Does that sound like circular reasoning to you? Because how do they know that the original other bones and other finds were dinosaurs in the first place? You get the point there? I mean, somebody said once... 170 years ago, this is a dinosaur bone, and that just became somehow gospel truth. And now what do? They compare what they found with other things that have previously been found, But who's to say what was originally found was legitimately that in the first place? So you see the you see how much circular reasoning goes into these theories? Okay. Now.
The start of the House of Cards.
Exactly.
So technically, there were could have been no dinosaurs.
I'm not gonna necessarily say that, but actually,
I'm kidding.
Technically,
yeah.
I think you might be more right than the vast majority of the general public.
Yeah.
But I wouldn't share that opinion because, you know what I mean?
They
gotta be.
They found some giant chicken tracks in Germany this last week.
Okay. So let's keep reading here because you're gonna find some of this hopefully as hilarious as I found it. Okay, so look at what this guy says. Dinosaur bones are often larger than other animal bones, but not always. Okay? Often fragments are too small or broken up to be sure. Most meat eaters had bones that were hollow, but thicker usually than those of birds or pterosaurs. Okay? We can identify the bones as those of a dinosaur because of their size and certain characteristics. Bones of other animals from the Jurassic are smaller and they look different. Okay, so that's... How can you tell which bone belongs to which dinosaur? Well, it's not always easy. Sometimes the bones are scattered over a large area mixed with other dinosaurs. Sometimes you can tell by comparing the individual one that was already described and maybe drawn by a scientist before. Okay, listen to that sentence. Sometimes you can tell by comparing the individual one that was already described and maybe drawn by a scientist before? Well, what does that indicate? That he found something. He drew out of his own imagination what he thought it might have looked like. And now they're using that drawing as a reference model to say, well, I found this, maybe this would fit here. Okay? Let's keep going, it gets even better. Or else it looks like one of the dinosaur's distinctive bones, like the grinding teeth of a duckbill, to be certain it came from that dinosaur. Other times it's a mystery. Then maybe it's... Okay, listen to how ridiculous this is. Other times it's a mystery. Then maybe it's time to name a new dinosaur. You know, like, okay, well, I found this tooth. It doesn't really match anything we found so far. I get to name a new dinosaur now. I'll call it Miosaurus.
Okay.
Yeah, how do you know what to pick as a fossil and what to leave on the ground? When we're out prospecting for bones, we first look at modern bones to give us a search image with which to look at the ground and recognize fossil bone when we see it. Still, I pick up a lot of stuff that turns out to be just rock. All that stuff goes back on the ground. I keep walking until I pick up something that really looks like bone, and when I look at it more closely, it helps recognize that doesn't really give us information. How do scientists know how dinosaur bones should be put back together? Putting bones together isn't too hard if you have a complete skeleton to compare it to. Otherwise, it can be tough. Usually the shape of the bone tells you what body part it is. Most scientists don't put dinosaurs back together. It's too expensive. The bones are too valuable for studying, and you rarely get a complete skeleton anyway. How do they know exactly how to put dinosaurs together? The fact that dinosaur skeletons look so much like the skeletons of birds is one of the things that makes it possible for us to put their skeletons back together properly. We also occasionally find complete skeletons with every bone in place. That's actually not entirely true. When they say complete, they mean more than 50%. Okay? But never has there been a large dinosaur, one of the so-called like T-Rex or whatever. There's never, ever been a complete one found, ever. You know, the best they have on large-scale finds are maybe about 75-80%. Okay, so most skeletons have several hundred individual bones. When the first ones are discovered, scientists are not sure how they went back together until they discovered the resemblance to birds. Okay, so what this tells me, instead of saying that birds evolved from dinosaurs, maybe some of the finds that they found are just birds that have gone extinct, and that we don't see that bird anymore. Couldn't that be also a speculation? You know, wouldn't that be
the dodo bird?
Wouldn't that be a legitimate hypothesis, right? Well, maybe this was just a bird, you know, that used to exist, and now it doesn't exist anymore. But they want to turn it into an evolutionary thing. When there's a pile of bones, how can you tell if they belong to several different dinosaurs? Sometimes if the bones are badly broken up, it's hard to tell what animal they belong to, but interspecific bone beds happen a lot. That means the bones of several species have been washed together. Usually you can tell pretty well what kind of dinosaur made them, at least to the level of what family or group of species. For instance, the little serrated teeth would belong to small meat eaters, and the big flat rib bones would belong to large plant eaters. But you need a bone that is diagnostic, which means you can tell by its shape alone what animal uniquely had it, to be able to find what animal produced the fossil. How do you know which period certain dinosaurs lived? Usually you can tell the time when dinosaurs lived by the age of the rock it is in. You can tell the rock's age by small fossils of plants and animals that we already know the age of. Okay, how do they know the age of? They've speculated. They don't really know. They're just guessing. Okay, so in other words, they've taken a guess. Now, based on that guess, now they're assigning this as a fact, so this is this Jurassic age or whatever. Okay, or by chemical testing if it is volcanic rock. Sometimes we can tell the age of the rock and the fossils in it within 100,000 years of the actual time, even if it happened 300 million years ago. Okay, how do scientists determine age from bones? We can't tell the age of the dinosaurs by their bones, but you get some clues as to the age of the individual dinosaur. They laid down rings as their teeth and bones grew, kind of like trees sometimes. We don't know if that was every year or not. And the time when that kind lived. Might compare it with other similar dinosaurs from times already known. Again, circular reasoning. You know, you're comparing something to something that's already known, but the thing that's already known is a speculation in the first place. Make sense? Okay, how do scientists determine all the dates? We can tell the age of dinosaurs from the rocks they were in, or other better known and dated fossils found along with them or near them, particularly mammal teeth and small sea creatures. We can only date a rock precisely if it was made from a volcano, not by gradual buildup like most dinosaurs are found in. Volcanic rock contains some radioactive minerals in tiny amounts. These minerals break down over time at a very steady rate. By measuring how much of these minerals have broken down, we can date such volcanic rock within 100,000 years of when it was made, even if it was many millions of years ago. Okay, something I want to bring out right here. Radioactive dating, you know, radioactive half-life. Radioactive half-life, and you start, you know, contracting the half-lives, and you say, well, if I project back what the half-life was when this started to decay, if this started to decay at this time, and it decayed, you know, this much up to that point, then we can extrapolate backwards and go back to what date it must have been. The thing that I would like to point out is, when did decay enter the universe? At a certain point, there was zero decay. And they do not take that for granted. You see that? Like, decay entered when sin entered, which, according to the Bible, is roughly 6,000 years ago. So, when sin entered, then decay started. So when they're looking at something that's been decaying, they're not taking into account the fact that at one point, that matter, that material, that thing that they're looking at the decay rate of, was in a perfect non-decayed state. It was in a God's perfect non-decaying creation that had no entropy, no death, no curse, no sin. It was in a state of eternalness, if I can use that as a word. Okay, so, you know, you gotta take that into account, because the way they do this is they assume that the universe has always been in a state of decay from the very beginning, at the moment of the quote-unquote Big Bang. Big Bang, everything since then, it's been winding down and decaying from there. But the Bible tells us otherwise. Okay, what was the first dinosaur discovery? This one's hilarious to me. The first dinosaur discovered and named was Iguanodon in the 1820s in England. And how was it discovered? Okay. Was it a giant skeleton?
No.
It was one tooth. A single tooth.
But it
and they
was
said,
feet long.
Okay, what's that?
But it was 20 feet long.
How did they get that 20 feet long? What did they have to measure?
They only had a tooth.
All they had was the tooth.
No.
What did they do is they took the tooth and they said, well, if this tooth is this big, and if this was a molar, and it kind of looks like a tooth of a iguana, well, maybe if this was a tooth like an iguana, maybe this was just a giant iguana. Because if its tooth is this big, then it would be like an iguana that was 20 feet long, because normal iguanas are only this big and their teeth are this big. I mean, that I'm trying to show you how absolutely ridiculous some of this stuff has been. You know, they find a single tooth, and out of somebody's imagination, they just imagine that, okay, well, if this was its tooth, maybe this was its jaw. And if this was its jaw, maybe this was its skull. And if this was its skull, then it needed a body like this to support it. And then if that was its body, then this is its tail, so it must have been 20 feet long. I mean, I'm not kidding. That is how some of these, like, these names that you get assigned, that is literally, you know, and I've even had arguments with people and tried to explain to them, you know, how absurd this is, and they're like, oh, no, these scientists can tell. They can tell. They can look at a single tooth and they can find out so much information from it. And I press them on, I'm like, how? How do they find out? Oh, well, they have their methods, and they, you know, they know how to look in and see all this stuff, and they can find a tooth, and I'd love for someone to tell me how. I'd like to be able to find a, you know, dig up some stuff in my backyard and say, oh, well, look at this, you know, 2-inch twig. You know, it must have come from a, you know, this ancient extinct oak tree that used to exist, that used to be 900 feet tall. And
I mean, it's like today with the human remains, if they find a human, like a human tooth, they can't say exactly how big the size of a person was or any of that stuff, you know what I mean?
Right.
They've dug up some bog people. I mean, people didn't have the nutrition we do, so they tended to be a little shorter than we are now.
Yeah. But if they find just one tooth, one human tooth,
A lot of times, you know,
the tooth fairy dropped it.
And the other hilarious thing about this, okay, here's the other hilarious thing that I want to get across, is that throughout all of this stuff, there has been intentional frauds, okay? There's been people who've been caught red-handed, intentionally laying down fake evidence for people to find so that something will get discovered that they want to get discovered. There's also been people who've, and there's been bad actors on both sides of the fence. There's been, unfortunately, this is why some of the creationists who are in the field of science, they've done some bad things too. But just to show you what some of their bad things they've done, it's kind of a good thing that they did it. But it's also bad because they got a lot of negativity surrounding what they did. But for instance, there's been some accounts where they would intentionally go into an area where there was, you know, known to be so-called, you know, dinosaur bones. And they would intentionally leave known remains of, you know, modern animals.
That's called seeding the area.
Right. So they would put in, like, pig teeth, you know, horse bones, and they would, like, litter the area, and then...
I've heard it called salting the sign, and then
covering it back up to make it look like it was, you know, and then they go and they find it, okay? And it's, you know, granted, they were wrong to do it, but at the same time, guess what came back? And they actually proved a great point, because the paleontologists would go in, and they would find this thing, and they would find a pig tooth, and suddenly... you know, a new dinosaur would be named.
Pigasaurus.
You know. Yeah. I'm serious.
Porky Pigus.
Porky Pigus, yeah. And then suddenly, you know, they would come out and they'd say, oh, well, you know, what is the evidence based on this? Oh, well, it's this. And they'd be like, oh, well, those are the pig teeth that we left, you know, in the middle of this thing. And then they'd go and they'd verify it and find out that they were modern pig teeth or horse bones or something like that. And then suddenly, oh, we gotta do a cover up here because we're embarrassed, you know. And so, these types of things, you know. And so, how did they say it was a dinosaur? Oh, well, it was found in this same layer, you know, or it was found with these other things, so it must be a dinosaur. When it was a pig that died, you know, 10 days ago, or you know, probably not that recent, but you get the idea. Okay, so remember this first quote-unquote dinosaur that was found, they extrapolated all this based on their imaginations from a single tooth, okay? What is the... And so I'm glad, Kelly, that you brought that up, because you're like, it's 20 feet long. But...
It has a big spike on its
tongue. Like, but that's my point, is... They didn't have the whole thing. They had one tooth. You know, so you got to question. We've got to question these things.
Oh. Well, there was a 20-foot-long alligator down there.
Tooth, right?
Did you see that? That 20-foot-long alligator they found in Florida. There are lots of alligators.
Oh, it wasn't a 20-foot tooth. It was a tooth like that big.
Well, they said it could probably swallow a man whole.
That drunk it. Jumped in the other night in the dark where they told him don't swim in the alligators. The alligator that bit him was bigger than 20 feet.
Okay, I gotta kind of wrap this up here, but I do want to get a few more. Okay, the biggest single dinosaur bone by weight is one of the backbones of the whatever. Okay, one backbone was... Okay, now listen to this. 5 feet by 5 feet. You know, that's... I mean, it's a big bone, but it's not... You know, like, that's the biggest one that's ever been found. Take a look at this, 1 ton in weight, but remember that's fossil weight, so that means that's all the minerals and rock and everything that's been fused to it, you know, volcanically. So really, it weighed immensely less than that. Okay? So, of course it was lighter when the animal was alive, as it goes on to say. Okay? But really, you're looking at bones here that have been found that are, you know, 5 feet, a 5 foot bone, an 8 foot bone. That's all you see. Okay? Alright, so...
Well, who knows if the dinosaur or these big bones were not just from the refining...
That's the whole point that I've been trying to make.
Yeah, but I mean, maybe they did look funny like that.
Well, and plus... Well, look at this next... Look at the next one here. Okay? How many complete dinosaur bones have been found? Okay, well, first of all, I'll tell you, zero. Okay, and the ones that claim to be complete, they're very small. They're very, very small animals. Okay, like the quote-unquote the dinosaurs, like you guys think of dinosaurs, which are these immense 40-foot creatures. Not a single one has been found.
The ones
complete.
They found in China are basically a little, maybe the size of an owl or an eagle.
So who's to say it's not?
Well, I mean,
yeah, exactly.
They've got all these odd-shaped feathers and the bones and things. They're basically, they just look like. Birds that, and nearly in every case, there's a nest with eggs of some sort in the photos.
You know that cartoon feature, Rose's Rose? Mm-hmm. The little birdies that come every spring? They say, pay attention to us, we are the descendants of the mighty dinosaurs.
Yeah.
These little swallows, and they talk into each other. We are the mighty dinosaurs.
but you guys are just helping me make my point, right? I mean, it's basically like, who's to say that these things that they're finding aren't just birds that have since gone extinct? You see, you're starting to get the point here. Here, this is really good though. Okay, this guy says, this is Don Leeson. Good question, and I'll be darned if I know the exact answer. One scientist estimated there are only about 2,100 good skeletons. And remember, that means not complete, that means roughly 50%. So only 2,100. Now remember, from that number right there, they've made us, the general public, believe that the entire planet used to be swarming with millions and billions of these things. But if that's so, then how come they've only been able to find 2,100 very, you know, loosely found examples? In other words, these, you know, probably the best one that they have out of this is maybe like 70% complete. Okay? But one...
Back up to your argument, my son was doing a dig at San Eli where they were going to put this pipeline through, and they found some foundations and things where the old fort could have been. He never said they were, but they could have been. A guy from UTEP who had nothing to do with the dig at all went out there, and then he went to the newspaper and announced all of these wonderful things that he was able to discover by just looking in the hole where they were working.
Yeah.
And so this is where a lot of this...
And a lot of these guys are just, they're desperate to get their name attached to some find. And so they will make, you know, it's basically, oh, I found this, I can just make up whatever I want to believe about it, you know, and people just accept it without without question. And so just take a look, when we were lucky enough to find a whole dinosaur, and remember that's never actually true, it's more like, you know, what he means by that is like, you know, 70% roughly. For instance, we have about 15 good skeletons of T-Rex now. Okay, well wait a minute, I thought there was millions of T-Rex roaming the earth, you know, back.
And two of them are almost
million.
Complete.
Yeah. And so, notice what he says, we still don't have a complete T-Rex. And that's true. How many...
Look at that. Look at the... Not that one, but the next one. The recent dinosaur is Gaspara Encinara, one of the few girl dinosaurs. It's named for a female scientist from Argentina. It is a small plant eater. It's just like a totally modern woman who's a vegetarian and eats only salads. So you can't
so
eat
like
salad.
You?
No, I'm just well, Kelly doesn't eat only salads.
Okay, so let's just read. I think there's one more, and then I have one other link I want to show you. All right, here we go. In museums, do they display real bones in museums?
No.
In museums, bones are cleaned and cast and copies attached to one another to make skeletons. The real bone is too rare to put on display. We only have 2,100 good dinosaur skeletons in the whole world. So to me, that's an indictment on the entire field. That's an indictment on the entire field of study. Okay, so if a scientist... Okay, blah, blah, blah. Okay, I think that's... Okay, here. Have you ever found or worked with any caveman bones? I think early human bones are neat, but I've never dug for them. I did write a book, The Iceman, about a 5,000-year-old mummy that was recently found in ice in Europe. He still had all his stuff with him, including a copper axe, a fanny pack, and a knife. It was a cool discovery. Okay, I've never dug for them, but he decided he'd write a book about them?
And he didn't find it. Someone else found this body in a glacier.
Okay, now keep that in mind here, because this is actually a term that I resent. I mean, I personally resent this term. Because I don't believe that there's any such thing ever as cavemen. Okay, Adam, you know, Noah, these, you know, from Adam to Noah, there's 10 generations of people. None of them were, you know, they were intelligent, able to communicate and talk and speak with God. They weren't cavemen. And yet, you know, we're taught this as you know, and you see it in popular culture and popular media and movies, that cavemen are just accepted as these beings that used to exist. Notice, I like the fact that he puts that, 5,000-year-old mummy, right? So 5,000 years ago, that's roughly 1,000 years after the creation, more or less, according to the Bible anyway, I would even say according to Jesus, because of the passage I shared with you last time. What did he have already? You know, he had utilities, he had a knife, he had an axe, he had a carrying device, you know, so he had all this stuff with him, indicating what? That he's intelligent, he's got an intelligent society that he lives within, and that he's not some ape-like creature hunched over grunting in a cave. Okay? I mean, that's what Satan would have you believe about who we are. He would have you believe that we're nothing more than slightly better than, you know, apes grunting in caves hunched over that have kind of, you know, gotten a little bit more advanced. That's what Satan would have you believe about us, because that's the way he wants us to look at ourselves. Okay? As far as age of the universe, and I'd really like to share this with you real quick, too. This is another one. Okay. One of the greatest arguments for a billions or millions of years old Earth, okay, and universe, is deposition rates. And what a deposition rate basically is basically they go and they look at the geological column of the Earth's crust. And they dig down and they say, okay, well, we know that from here to here there's been this much deposition that's fallen on the Earth. You know, like this stuff is falling and accumulating on the Earth's surface. And then they dig down a little bit further and they say, okay, we know that this happened in, you know, 1700 and we find this. Okay? And then, so if we go dig down from here to here, okay, that means that this much deposition equals this much time has gone by, right? Then they dig down a little bit further and they say, okay, well, this is, you know, 1000 BC, because if we have a consistent deposition rate, then, you know, as stuff has accumulated on the surface of the Earth, and we keep going down layer by layer by layer by layer, and we get down to the, you know, to this layer, we know that this must be 1000 BC. And then so they extrapolate that out into the millions, hundreds of millions, you know, of years time frame, and they assume that the deposition rates have always been constant. And they also assume, again, this also depends on the fact that the universe and the world has always been in a state of decay and decline from its inception. Okay? Well, they like to do that, right? They like to use these things. And so I love this. This is one of my favorite ones. Because we have observed, and now they're trying to dispute this now. They're trying hard to dispute this. But this study actually came back out in 1980, talking about how there is a measurable burn-off of the sun. Okay? So think about that for a minute. The sun has been shrinking because it's a giant ball of, you know, gas, and it's emitting, you know, it's burning, and that's why we have the light that we have. But as it burns, it's not, you know, is anybody going and refilling the oil, you know, in the lamp, so to speak?
Buying a new tank of propane like Dad needs to do?
Right. I mean, is somebody going and saying, oh, the sun needs some more propane? Or what? You know, no. The answer is no. So what's happening with the sun? It's measurably shrinking.
Doesn't feel like it.
Okay. Well, you can take scientific observations that have been made over this time and see that on an annual basis, there's a little bit less sun, and there's a little bit less sun, and there's a little bit less sun, and there's a little bit less sun every single year. So we can't really tell because it's so gigantic that, you know, it doesn't really affect us. But let's just read a little bit about this so you can kind of get the point here. Does the size of the sun change over the years? Recently, these people have found evidence that the sun has been contracting about 0.1% per century, corresponding to the shrinkage rate of about 5 feet per hour. Okay? Now, think about that for a minute. What does the shrinkage of the sun have to do with creation and evolution? The sun was larger in the past than it is now by 0.1% per century. A creationist who may believe that the world was created approximately 6,000 years ago has very little to worry about. The sun would have only been about 6% larger at the point of creation. Okay? However, if the rate of change of the solar radius remained constant 100,000 years ago, the sun would be twice the size it is now, 100,000 years ago. One could hardly imagine that any life could exist under such altered conditions, yet 100,000 years is a minute amount of time when dealing with the evolutionary time scales. So you go back, how far back in the past must one go to have the sun so large that its surface touches the surface of the Earth? Okay, well, 20 million BC. So if this rate of the sun burning off has been consistent over that time period, dinosaurs would have had a really hard time living here because the sun would be touching the surface of the Earth based on how big it was.
Or the planet of the Earth, they say, is what, 4 billion or something? Is that what they're saying?
Well, they always change it.
Yeah.
And the funny thing is, back when I was going to school, you know, the universe was 4 billion years old. And now it's 15 billion years old, according to them. You know, which is hilarious to me because what was their margin for error back when I was in school? you know, plus or minus 400%? Do you get the ridiculousness of this? You know, when they're dealing with these things, like, okay, well, yeah, it's probably about 4 billion years old, plus or minus 400% margin for error, because now we think it's 15, and, you know, what is it going to be, you know, 20 years from now? And I'll give you some interesting conjectures on that in a second. But just take a look at this. You know, it's hilarious to go back and say, and so now what they have done, the evolutionists have taken this research, and they've come up with all kinds of theories how the sun has expanded and contracted and expanded and contracted over the years. And they have to do that. But let me ask this, how does something that's burning fuel, you know, contract and then expand back out without having more fuel? Does that make sense? More fuel added to it? I mean, they're just coming up with anything they can do to defend their beliefs. You know, they've got to come up with something, because when you look at the cold, hard, raw data of this, it makes the whole evolutionary model just is destroyed based on this. And go ahead.
I was going to say, in recorded history, even 1,000 years ago, with the telescopes where there was no way they could view the sun directly, you know, because of your eyes.
Mm-hmm.
There's no way they could. This is all speculation and calculation. There's no validation of, you know, the expanding and contracting theories.
Right.
They're pulling it off of something maybe. What they're seeing that was created.
They found a tooth.
Yeah, exactly.
And they said, well, this tooth is not as white, so the sun must have been 15% brighter 200 million years ago.
Right.
I mean, literally, that's how ridiculous some of these quote-unquote scientific discoveries are. They're literally that silly. So I just hope that in sharing a couple of these things with you, that it broadens your mind and helps steel your mind to think, well, wait a minute, maybe what I hear out there in the media, maybe what I've been taught in school in science class, is vastly inaccurate, and the Bible actually is trustworthy, and has the accurate record. And the Bible's margin for error isn't plus or minus 400%. It's, you know, zero. Dead on. Okay. All right. So, enough of that, because I do want to get to this other part of the study. But I just thought, because I had prepared that stuff for you, and I looked it up, and I wanted to kind of share it with you. And,
It'd be fun to see a movie on that one. You've never seen
Antarctic?
Oh,
movie night?
Movie
night?
We'll have to have a movie night. Well, I've got to teach tomorrow. My semester starts tomorrow, and it's almost over.
Okay.
I have to tell you, in the last 20 years, my energy has depleted measurably. And it's not expanding either.
The sun is
it's
burning out.
Contracting.
Okay, so let's see how far we can get here. I kind of took more time than I thought, but one other interesting thing that I came across as far as age of the universe and evolution, it's been speculated by some that the human genome to arrive by pure chance, you know, by mutation, you know, this quote unquote evolutionary process of biogenesis, would take somewhere in the realm of 10 to the 150th tries. That's how crazy it is. So, how old is the universe? The entire, you know, age of the universe, they quote-unquote tell us, is, 15 billion years, and the reason they make it like that is they make it like that so they can say, okay, well, that gives enough time for this evolutionary process, which we haven't actually observed in nature, take place, and so people will believe it. But somebody actually did the math on that, and guess, you know, I can't remember the exact numbers, so I'm guesstimating here, but roughly, guess how many seconds have existed in their proposed age of the universe?
You can't even imagine.
10 to the 80th. So how complex is the human genome to arrive by human chance? It would take 10 to the 150th some odd chances?
We're not here yet.
That's exactly the point. If there was a try, if there was a try in this evolutionary process, once every half second, there still hasn't been enough time for us to have quote-unquote evolved into human beings. There's literally hasn't been enough time for it to happen, because a try every half second is, I mean, think about how ridiculous that is. I mean, you'd need a try like every 50 years or something like that. So it wouldn't surprise me if, in light of that fact and in light of that data, you know, tomorrow they say scientists discover the universe is now 60 billion years old, and they just, you know, the universe may be 1 trillion years old, and you'll just see news articles like that, you know, that are based on wild speculations. You know, no, there's very little actual evidence to support any of these things. Okay, another argument you can use against evolution is, a lot of them will say, well, we've seen evolution. We can reproduce it in a laboratory. You know, we can show this virus, and you can see it taking in new information, and it mutates and adapts, and now, you know, antibiotics, the whole antibiotics industry is based on evolution, because, you know, this bacteria learns how to defend itself against this antibiotic, and it mutates, and it says, and there's evolution right there. You know, there's evolution. And they show it, and they try to show you. And I was having this argument with a non-believing evolutionist friend of mine. And I was having this argument, and I was like, okay, so you're saying that that's proof of evolution? And what was it before? And it was bacteria. And what is it after it's evolved? Just a different strain of bacteria? So it changed from bacteria into bacteria. And you're saying that's proof of evolution. What it's actually proof of is it's proof of adaptation, which actually supports, heavily, heavily supports a creationist viewpoint. Because God, in his incredible foresight, not only created us to be able to exist in the environment that he created for us, he also created us with the ability to... He created us with the ability to adapt to changing conditions. So, for instance, we've seen butterflies that change, you know, they don't change from a butterfly into a Meiosaurus, right? They change from a butterfly into a butterfly that's a slightly different color or a slightly different this because it adapts to its environment. But that's not, you see how that's actually majesty of God's creation to create living systems that can actually change and adapt to the conditions that they're found in, they find themselves in. That's incredible. That's an incredible design. One last one. This is my favorite one. And you know, I'm sorry, we are going to watch a video. This is my favorite argument. You know, this, you know, I don't mind, you know, spending a lot of time on this session, because I think, you know, especially you all, you young ones who are here.
Dream of mankind to fly like a bird. Birds are very agile, they fly not with rotating components, so they fly only by flapping their wings. So we looked at the birds, and we try to make a model that is powerful, ultra-light, and it must have excellent aerodynamic qualities that would fly by its own and only by flapping its wings. So what would be better to use the herring gun in its freedom, circling and swooping over the sea, and use this as a role model? So we bring a team together. There are generalists and also specialists in the field of aerodynamics, in the field of building gliders. And
six
the task was to build an ultralight indoor flying model that is able to fly over your head. So be careful later on. And this was one issue, to build it that lightweight that no one would be hurt if it fell down. So why do we all this? We are a company in the field of automation, and we'd like to do very lightweight structures because that's energy efficient, and we'd like to learn more about pneumatics and airflow phenomena. So I now like to take your seatbelts on and you put your hats off. So maybe you try it once to fly smarter. Thank you.
I thought you said, let's take our heads off.
Well, his hat's off
for a while.
He
looks
and sounds rather
German.
Yeah,
I think he's Swedish.
I'm guessing
he's just going to fall. No, it flies, but we'll see. The first
thing flies, too?
Yeah.
They get on an updraft and they
There's
fall.
No updraft inside.
Yeah, that's true.
Air conditioning.
First.
Yeah.
You want to put your hat back on the sides of the
building.
Hey, don't touch it.
Okay, now notice. You see how they get a standing ovation?
Yeah.
Okay. Standing ovation. I just want to point out a couple of things to you. Okay? Now, first of all, notice how he announced at the beginning how they designed that by studying intently an existing bird.
Yeah, a heron.
Okay, so an existing species of bird. They studied it intensely. That team of six people that you saw there, they were the leaders. They're top engineers and scientists, you know, in their fields of aeronautics, electrical engineering, and so on, and mechanical engineering that put this thing together. The company and the organizations that funded them and worked on this project spent hundreds of millions of dollars on this project. Okay? Now, from one perspective, it's very impressive. You know, like, wow, they created a model of a bird that can fly by flapping its wings, you know, it's incredible. But I'd like to point out a couple of things. This bird is hilariously inferior to the actual bird that it was modeled on. Number one, it does not have instinctual autonomy. In other words, they have to radio control it. It doesn't go and forage for food or nest or find its own things. It has to be controlled by them. It doesn't have instinctual autonomy. It doesn't have a digestive system. It doesn't have a respiratory system.
Can't reproduce.
It doesn't have a reproductive system. It doesn't have a self-healing system to recover from minor injuries. It doesn't have the ability to adapt to changing conditions like we've been created to do.
Gets in snow, he's weighted down, and that's it.
So think about the incredible amount of hundreds of millions of dollars that went into this project, right? Think about the scientists, all the intelligent design, all the top scientists in their fields who went into making this thing. You know what I mean? I mean, they went crazy trying to make this, right? And this thing is vastly inferior to the actual bird that God created. You know, it's hilarious. It's a hilariously pathetic in comparison to a real bird.
There is one superior quality. It does not poop on your head.
Yeah.
Like I said, that's not superior, it's inferior, because it doesn't have a digestive system.
I know.
Okay. So, but the, you know, you get the point that these guys get a standing ovation, right? They get a standing ovation for... That's not going to help. Okay, they get a standing ovation for creating this thing, which is, you know, how pathetic is this thing compared to a real bird?
Yeah.
you know, on the scale of 1 to 1 billion, you know, that's a ten.
That's a very expensive toy.
It's a 10 compared to a God, which is a 1 billion.
Yeah.
And so, what does God get? You know, he doesn't get a standing ovation. In fact, he gets, oh, you didn't even make that. Evolution made it. You know, evolution created this bird that we've modeled and spent millions of dollars to replicate a crude, pathetically, hilariously inferior model of it. And these guys get a standing ovation, and God gets, you know, oh, well, you don't even exist, God. We figured out a way to explain all this without you ever needing to create it. And so I just want you to understand, you know, there is a huge vector, you know, I mean, if you look at the field of science, technology, engineering, and so on that's anti-Christian, there is a tremendous hatred for Christians, a tremendous hatred for people who believe in a young earth creation, and there's a tremendous delusion to spread this belief in a billions of years old universe and an evolutionary model to the general public so that they just believe it and they think people who believe otherwise are unintelligent wackos. Okay? But that's one of the reasons why I like sharing Chuck Missler with you, and a lot of some of the teachings that I do in this class are also based off things that I learned from him. Because you know what? He graduated with honors from the Naval Academy. Okay? Naval Academy is typically considered to be one of the top 10 universities in the country, if not the world. And, you know, you're talking about people here that have, 150 plus IQs. Okay? So Christianity, believing in young earth creation and Christianity, has nothing to do with intelligence. It has to do with a whole nother dimension to your life, which is faith. Okay? So, I would just encourage everyone to not believe, you know, not think, not be afraid to challenge what we've been told by the media and by the education system. Don't be afraid to challenge it. Be cautious with who you share it with, because get ready for some, you know, if you want to see how much of a religion it is to them, just challenge them with some of these things. And that you will see a hatred spew out of them like you can't even imagine. Against not everybody who believes that, but a lot of people, you will see a vicious backlash from you, challenging them to question what they've taken for granted.
Have you ever seen any of the Japanese birdman competitions where they build a 30-meter tower and they either push gliders off of it or their human-powered airplanes?
Mm-hmm.
And they're airplanes made by people, but they're human powered, and sometimes they push them and they just fall straight off into the water and collapse. Sometimes they go out and look so beautiful and graceful, and then the wing snaps off, and that's all of it. And sometimes they fly 30 miles. Mm-hmm. It's pretty interesting stuff. But they have cheerleaders and all that kind of stuff that dress up like birds and jump
up
and down.
Wow, that's weird.
Yeah, I know. It's pretty strange.
All right, so I'll digress from that, but I thought it was really important to give you all that as food for thought and think of how important it really is to honor God and His creation. If anyone deserves a standing ovation, it's Him. You know, not that these guys didn't have an impressive engineering feat.
Yeah, I missed all of this. And yeah. I mean, I've been to college a number of times, and I never got into any of this kind of stuff at all.
What kind of stuff? You mean Ted?
This Ted and I know absolutely nothing about Darwinism other than that Darwin was on a boat called the Bounty and went down here and looked at some stuff and decided all this on his own. I mean,
yeah.
It's much more prevalent now.
Because it was, I mean...
I don't really remember I don't remember the science.
A lot of my science was in agriculture, and I was more interested in how to germinate seed and how to do this and that.
I remember they made me dissect a frog, and I was really upset about that, and I remained upset. I've never gotten over it.
We used to sell those when I worked at Toys by Roy to people come to buy so they could buy clubs and...
Let's try to get a little bit more done here. So that's the Rephaim. Just remember, I'm challenging you to think about this a little bit more. Is it possible that some of these bones, where they found like one bone or two bones, you know, and it's a giant 8-foot bone or a 6-foot bone or whatever, is it possible that instead of that being a quote-unquote dinosaur, maybe it's one of these wackos, you know, one of these weirdo giant hybrid things? And not to say that there weren't some of these large creatures, okay? Maybe there were. But the Bible actually talks about them in the book of Job. It talks about human beings coexisting with them, and that they knew what some of these things were, and that they were apparently pretty rare. So, I'll digress on that, but I would like to at least finish this next one here. So we notice from Joshua 17 that this area where they are going to, this area where they're trying to, ignore. Okay, so in verse 15, he says, and Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." Okay, so remember Joshua, the people of Joshua, Manasseh and Ephraim, they're complaining that they haven't gotten enough inheritance. Okay? And so, when Joshua's telling them, okay, well, if it's not enough for you, you have this whole big area, but you're going to have to go conquer it. And it's filled with these giants who are in opposition to God and God's people. And then it's also filled with these Perizzites, which are not part of the giants, apparently, but they are a fierce peoples that we see. We have a few references to them in Genesis and in Deuteronomy. So let's go take a look at those. Genesis 10.
Fifteen through twenty.
And so,
Kenny, you got some good ones.
Do you want to take a stab at it there, or do you want me to? Go ahead. This is all the children of Canaan, and Canaan was one of the children of Ham, the son of Noah, one of the three sons of Noah. And so this is what's known, Genesis chapter 10 is what's known as the Table of Nations. And if you go through it very carefully, you'll find that there's exactly 70. There's 70 names here. So there's 70 families, if you will, that populated, you know, from Noah came Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From Shem, Ham, and Japheth came 70 direct children or grandchildren of theirs that became identifiably unique. And you can actually, there's a lot of studies on this that are very, very interesting. Most of these people can be identified with national countries. Okay? So if you go and you look at, for instance, the Sinites that you read there in verse 17, very, very likely a strong connection there to modern-day Chinese. Okay? So that's very likely the majority or a large portion of the Chinese people. If you go back to verse 13, this one's well known. This is a solid fact. Verse 13, Mizraim, that's Egypt. Okay, so Egyptian people come from the person Mizraim. And you can go through these if you want to know. Most of us are primarily Caucasian, so if you go back to verse 2, not that it matters because we're all sons of Noah, but if you look at verse 2, sons of Japheth, these are the Caucasian peoples. Gomer, that's typically Irish Celt. Magog, Russians. Javan, there in verse 2, that's the Greek, Macedonian, and Greek peoples that came from him. If you go down, Gomer had a son, Ashkenaz. That's Germany. Okay, so the German people come from Ashkenaz. And do you see that Ashkenaz right there? That Naz, N-A-Z? That literally, that is where the term Nazi comes from. Nazi, Germany. Okay, so if you look on from there, and you go into some of these other ones, Elisha, Tarshish is thought to possibly be Britain. England. Okay, so this, all these right here, these are, you know, the Indo-European peoples that we, most of the people here, have descended from.
Yeah, verse 5, these coastland people of the Gentiles.
Right. Okay, so if you look on the verses that Kenny read, Canaan is not from the Japhetic peoples, it's from the Hamitic peoples. So Ham populated. Ham's children became the people who were the Egyptians, the Asian Orientals, and the what we would call Black Africa today. Okay, the Cushites, who were the original Ethiopians, that kind of spread into Africa from there. So, you know, from this, you get this table of nations. But one of the names that you'll find missing in verses 15 through 20 there. If you go through all the ites, right, and Kenny did a good job there, you know, the Sidon, Heth, or the Hittites, Jebusite, Amorite, Girgashite, Hivite, Arkite, Sinite, Arvadite, Zemurite, Hamathite, okay, those were the Canaanite families, right? You'll notice one's missing, the Perizzites, right? They weren't there. So you have to find them, you have to go to Genesis chapter 13. And if you look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 7,
that's
just
what you're
supposed
to read. Verse 7?
Uh-huh. Just one verse, you can do that.
So, did disputes broke out between the herdsmen of Abraham and Lot at the time Canaanites and Jebusites were also living in Lot?
Okay. So, when Abram comes to the promised land, that God's gonna is promising to give him on an inheritance, he finds the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelling there, and so that's why most people believe that the Perizzites are just another one of the Canaanite families, like one of the grand, like the great great grandsons of one of the Canaanite tribes that became uniquely identified. Okay, and then we find in Deuteronomy, it's just. Finish this up.
15:18. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations, but of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God.
All right, thank you. So notice that list, very similar to the one that Kenny read, right? Right? Did you get that? Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Hivite, Jebusite, all the same ones? Only there's a new one thrown in there now, the Perizzites. Okay, so where did they come from? Most scholars believe that they're just an offshoot of one of those other nine Canaanite tribes. So,
I just wrote, like, north of Israel, sometimes like that.
Right. Well, that's Sidon, and that's the Hittites and the Sidonians. Up there where Tyre and Sidon are?
Yeah.
Where modern day
Lebanon
is?
Syria.
Right. Okay, so anyway, let's just read the bullet and then we'll close with that, and then I'll have a new session for you next week, but we'll finish off, you know, the bottom few. Okay, the Perizzites are usually regarded as an offshoot of one of the Canaanite tribes because they're almost always listed with a group of known Canaanite tribes. However, there is not much officially known about them and their origin, and most of the theories are speculative. One thing we do know is that they were enemies of God, and therefore Israel, and God orders them to be defeated and completely cut off and cast out of the promised land. So notice how in that verse that was just read, God orders them, when they go into the promised land, he orders all these Canaanite tribes, he wants them to be wiped out, completely wiped out. And what does that mean for us? How do we relate that to our lives personally? It's kind of like the way I've tried to share my view of the history of the Israel people moving through their spiritual progression throughout the ages. It's kind of like the progression of a Christian, you know. And when you come into the promised land as a Christian, God is wanting you to crucify the flesh with its passions. He's wanting you to get rid of the things that used to dominate you, addiction to this, immorality, lust, greed, anger, you know, you go down the list of whatever weakness you personally have struggled with, or I personally have struggled with, you know, me included. And he wants us to just wipe it out. You know, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, all those ites, you know, they just kind of represent these people who had indulged in, notice that word that was read there, gross immoralities, abominations and stuff that they were practicing, that God didn't want them to fall into that trap of. He wants them to just wipe it out. So what were they doing? Gross sexual immorality, sacrificing their children to false gods, you know, worshiping idols instead of the one true God. They were doing all these things, and God would have us come into the promised land and say, we're not going to be possessed by any of that anymore. We're going to take control of our lives. We're going to, you know, establish ourselves away from those things, you know, and be stand strong for God and have strong faith in Him to establish our lives without all these perversions and addictions and, you know, and wrong, unrighteous things. So, we'll stop there for now because I know we went a little bit over, but I really wanted to share some of that that giant stuff with you, because I think it is a very, very strong biblical argument against you know, the things that we've been taught to believe, evolution and whatnot. So I caution you to be careful with this knowledge. You know, We're talking amongst ourselves as mature Christians in here, but if you go out and you start talking casually about these things as if they're facts to people, you know, be very, very careful with who you share that with, because it, and be prepared for some serious, you know, anger.
Where did you get that?
Yeah. Okay, any prayer requests this evening?
Continue to pray for fervor, and I know the man is a part of that.
Right,
he's doing better. And then pray for Trisha's son and this other young man's friends as they come back from his funeral. They're driving back tonight.
Okay.
Yes.
Also, my friend's grandpa is in the hospital for some lump that they're not sure what it is, but they did tell his mom, my friend's mom, but he had to, they haven't told him what it is, so they said it's bad. It's not good.
So, which friend?
His name is Renee.
Perfect.
You just call it Pipa, that's what they call it, his grandpa.
Prayer request for me, because I don't...
Going to work, more, right?
Yeah.
Right.
Going slow?
No, tomorrow.
Sorry, tomorrow.
You have a great day. My mother's sister is a husband, so I guess it would be my uncle. Lost his mother, which is important. She did find me. She died in the sleep. Great way to go. It is a great way to go. So, just pray for the family. She has a husband that has been with her 17 years. So, you know,
wow.
And won't be around long.
Yeah, you know what I mean. It's hard.
Yeah. Any evangelism requests? Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the scriptures that you have for us. And we thank you, Lord, for the beautiful, incredible creation that you've given us. And that we were created to be masters over it. But we were usurped when we sinned. And we just pray that you'll help us, help give us hearts to praise and honor you as creator, God, as the creator of us. And also the author of our salvation on the cross. And we just pray that you'll help us to have hearts that recognize that we need to give you the biggest standing ovation for everything that you've done for us. Not only did you create this incredible creation and us in it, but also you came to be part of it and to die for us and for our sin to redeem us to eternal life. And we just pray that as we meditate on that, that you will help us to be more faithful disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We also pray for several people in our extended fellowship this evening. We pray for Renee's grandfather, who has had a medical issue. And we just pray that you'll bring your healing strength and comfort to the whole situation. Help the diagnosis to come in and help the treatment plan to be established that hopefully can help him be restored to full health and peace. And please help the family as they go through that. We also pray for Jared, that you'll just bless him and help him as he starts work, that you'll help his supervisors and trainers and bosses be favorable to him and help him get off to a good start, and that his demeanor and attitude will be one that just shines in the midst of this workplace and attracts people spiritually to the good job that we know that he'll do. And we just pray that you'll just give him all that insight and just all the insight and all the facility that he'll need to do to perform the job at a high level. We also pray that as he gets his schedule, that you'll see to it, Lord, that as much as possible, that you won't allow them to keep him out away from church or Bible study by scheduling him in areas that would limit his participation in fellowship. We pray, Lord, also for Carol's uncles, relatives that are having this mourning, the loss and the grieving of this loss in their family. And we just pray that we'll accept this person into your kingdom and welcome them. And we just pray that also you'll help those that are left behind to mourn and grieve appropriately and be able to move on in their lives with new things that you give for them to focus on. And we pray for Trevor, that you'll bless him and help him recover from his medical incident, the heart attack, and that you'll continue to help him to heal and recover to the point of full health and wholeness. And we also pray for the Baxter family and those traveling and those mourning the loss of this tragic loss in their family, which will help them also to mourn and grieve appropriately in ways that will just help them to be comforted and strengthened through it and give them something to move on with in the future. And we also pray for the contractor that Carol's working with, that she'll just open their heart and soften their heart to hear the gospel and hear the good news of salvation through your son, Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your son, Jesus Christ, and pray that you'll also return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Of course, I want to see the
Do you want to see it?